Well, good morning. My name is Matthew Powell. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse for Small Groups and Discipleship, and it's good to be here. This morning, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John, so please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. This morning, I want us to think about a key theme as we go through John 3, 22 through 36, and that key theme is the theme of story. I think it's an appropriate word for us to consider because all of us here have a story. Not a random story like a bedtime story, but we all have our own story. If I were to meet you and I were to say to you, tell me about your story, you would know what I'm asking. It's a question that maybe we pose to others. It's a question that essentially asks us about our lives, who we are, where we've come from, where we're headed, who the significant people are in our lives, what significant events have impacted us, and what brought us to where we are today. These stories are unique to each one of us because they not only describe the details of our lives, but they also reveal so much of what we care about, what we love, what we hate, what we hope for and desire, and how we see ourselves. But I think it's also appropriate here because here in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, we come to the end of John the Baptist's story as recorded in John's gospel. And so if you're wondering why the title of our sermon is The End of a Chapter, know that it's not lazy writing on my part. It's not like I was thinking to myself, well, we're finishing John chapter 3, so might as well, right? But we see that this is really the last account of John's life and what his story is all about. So let me ask you this question. What is your story? What's your story? How would you answer that question? What does that reveal about yourself? Why you do what you do and what you hope and desire? What does that reveal about your heart? The hope for us this morning is to consider what our stories are, but to see that there is a greater story to consider that gives greater meaning and hope to our lives and to our stories. Here at Lighthouse, if our desire is to be disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ, then we need to know our stories and what makes our stories tick. And the reason why this is so important is because if we miss this, then we miss what life is all about. Focusing on the wrong things instead of the right things with devastating consequences both now, in the present, and in the future. And so my hope is that as you consider the life of John the Baptist, you too would consider your own story and evaluate who and what you really live for. What we're going to see from the end and transition of John the Baptist's ministry in John 3, 22 through 36 is that his greatest purpose and joy in life is not in pursuing his own desires, but in being a faithful witness to Christ. And this transforms everything. And that brings us to our key idea, which is simply this. When we make our life ultimately about Jesus' story and not our own, we find a greater purpose and hopeful joy in every area of our lives. What is your story? In order to help us understand this question, I want us to frame this text with two questions. And the first is this. Who is our story ultimately about? Who is our story ultimately about? Is it about us or is it about Jesus? Starting in verse 22, we read that sometime after Jesus' ministry in the city of Jerusalem, he and his disciples made their way out to the Judean countryside where he continues to be with them. And while this seems inconsequential, the text points out a specific detail here, that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. And I point this out because while it is true that John 4:2 tells us that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, nowhere in any of the other gospel accounts do we ever see the act of water baptism even remotely associated with the earthly ministry of Jesus, at least not until he gives the Great Commission. Teaching, healing, casting out demons, even preaching are all associated with Jesus' earthly ministry, but not baptism. But here we read for the very first time that Jesus is involved in the ministry of baptism. And just in case we're under any mistake as to what kind of baptism, verse 23 tells us that it was the same kind of baptism that John the Baptist was also involved with. And so it is on this issue of baptism that the story is set. We read here in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." The text doesn't tell us what the details of the discussion are about, and we can make a guess as to what it might have been, but to do so would be pointless because what the text wants us to focus on is not the discussion itself, but what the discussion resulted in. It created a point of contention for John's disciples. Read verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. and all are going to him. But more importantly for us, it is revealing because it is on this issue that we begin to see how John the Baptist ultimately understood his life and role in light of God's story. Even in light of the parenthetical statement found in verse 24, which reads, "For John had not yet been put in prison," the statement that we will come back to. So let me ask you this question again. What is your story ultimately about? Tell me your story. Who is your life ultimately about? The text gives us two lenses to consider. The first is this, the danger when the story is ultimately about us. Listen again to verse 26. "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Interestingly, in John's gospel, the title rabbi is used only to refer to Jesus. It's an honorific title revealing allegiances and loyalties. But here, it is used in the context of John the Baptist. And so what we see here is an unfolding contest pitting John in the blue trunks against Jesus in the red trunks, a contest that John himself never wanted to be a part of. When John's disciples declare, "He who was with you, to whom you bore witness to, look, he is baptizing," they are emphatically contrasting Jesus and John, even going as far as to speaking about Jesus in an impersonal manner. And remember, baptism was not a ministry that Jesus was typically associated with, which is why they declare at the end of verse 26, "Look, he is baptizing. He's baptizing, and all are going to him." I mean, master, do you see this guy? He's baptizing. He's posted up on your block. He's stealing your hustle, and everyone is going to him instead. What are you going to do about that? Their words betray jealousy, envy, bitterness, and anger on their part. "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." These disciples have given up their entire lives to follow him. He was their master, their teacher. They were loyal to him and only John. And as a result, they assumed that the right to baptize belonged to them and only them. And so they made their life, their ministry, the story about them, in which they were the director, the main cast, and the focus of the camera. To be associated with the ministry and successes and influences of John the Baptist was their dream, their desire, their happy ending. And no one, not even the one to whom John bore witness, must ever threaten that. So church, who is your story ultimately about? Is your story about you? Do we fashion our lives after our own image, jealously guarding a happy ending that we believe should and must be ours? For example, students, if your happy ending is getting into the program of your dreams or the job you want, do you believe it should and must be yours? If you're single, is your happy ending to be married by the time you're 30? Do you believe it should and must be yours? Parents, is your happy ending children who act a certain way, and do you believe it should and must be yours? Now, let's make it clear, none of these things are necessarily wrong to want, but as often said from this pulpit, it becomes sin when, like John's disciples, we want it too much. We want it but don't get it, or something else threatens it and we respond with jealousy and envy. We want it but don't get it, or something else threatens it, and so we respond with bitterness and anger. When we make life ultimately about our own story, we will jealously guard what we think is ours and be disappointed when things don't turn out as we hope. But what if we began to see our lives not ultimately as our own story, but as chapters pointing to a greater story? This was not something that was lost. This was something that was lost on John's disciples, but was not lost on John the Baptist, which is why John is not at all unnerved by what is happening. But in fact, as we'll see, he rejoices. Why? Because whereas his disciples ultimately had their own story in mind, John sees his life, his ministry, everything as not his own story, but a chapter to a greater story, a story that is ultimately about Jesus. And that leads us to our second lens to consider, the blessings when our story is ultimately about Jesus. Listen to how John responds to all this in verse 27. He says this, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.'" Unlike his disciples, John is under no delusion. He does not assume that baptism was ultimately his ministry for his own story and goals. Instead, he recognizes that everything he was wasn't even his to begin with, but it was a gift from a gracious God. His ministry and even his own influence is understood then not as something to advance his own story, but as a stewardship. As a stewardship from God to further a greater story. Look at what he says in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And this is why John the Baptist, contrary to his disciples, is okay with another baptizing. This is why John can be at peace with knowing that just perhaps all are going to another. Because he sees his life and every lot that God has given him, whether great or small, influence or in obscurity, as God's means to a greater purpose and story. And that is bearing witness to Jesus. And to make this stick, well, John, he continues and he illustrates this in verses 29 through 30 with the illustration of a wedding. He says this in verses 29 through 30, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. In particular, he uses this illustration of what we would call the best man to describe himself. Now, for most of us here, or for some of us here who've had the privilege of serving as the best man, you probably understand what John is getting at. But the idea of a best man in this context far exceeds the modern idea of the best man. As best men, let's keep real, honestly don't do much. We plan the bachelor party, we stand next to their groom, and we give a speech. But that is about it. And sure, we might do things here and there the day of the wedding, but again, let's keep it real, it's really the maid and matron of honors who do the most work. In fact, I've been to many weddings where if there's anything the best man does do for the groom, it's simply to eviscerate him during his best man speech. And so it's safe to say that I think, for the most part, the wedding could still go on without the best man. And some of you just might be thinking, my wedding should have gone on without my best man. But in John's day, the friend of a bridegroom was, according to one scholar, a much more extensive and official position. He served as a witness. He contributed financially. Any of you best men contribute financially to a wedding? I didn't think so. He had a prominent place in the festivities. He provided general insight and arrangement for the ceremony. Were any of you best men the wedding planner and day of coordinator? I didn't think so. He acted on behalf of the bridegroom. And interestingly enough, and this is where it gets kind of weird, he had to provide assistance to the bride, such as making sure she was bathed, appropriately dressed and adorned, and publicly escorted her. He acted as the maid and matron of honor. Any of you best men do that? Didn't think so. And if he did, I'm sure it was incredibly awkward, and I don't know how you look at your friend in the eyes ever again, but hey, anything for the groom. Suffice to say, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, had a huge and important role. A wedding would not happen without him. The groom would not be ready without him, nor would the bride. And yet for all his importance, for all his prominence during the festivities, all this serves to fulfill a greater purpose beyond himself, pointing to and serving the groom and then fading away. And this is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a joyful reality. Best men are usually the first ones to cheer for them, to make the groom the center of everyone's attention and affection, and could care less about ourselves. That's just the natural response. And so it's no surprise that John says here at the end of verse 29 that when he hears the voice of the bridegroom, he rejoices greatly. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is in this vein that John records his very last words. He must increase and I must decrease. And after this, you will never hear from John the Baptist again, at least in John's gospel. After this, John the Baptist fades into obscurity. He becomes an afterthought. And for John, he wouldn't have had it any other way. He finds joy in seeing the story as simply a chapter advancing Jesus' greater story. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, you're all pretty smart, and I think for the most part, you understand what that means. It means that we don't make life about ourselves. Like spotlights, no matter how bright we shine, it is always for the purpose of putting Jesus in the light. And for our church, you've heard it time and time again, that it means not leaving a legacy that says, what a great church, or what a great preacher, or what great music. But instead, it's for you to say, leave here saying, what a great God, what a great Savior. So what might that look like practically for you on a day-to-day basis? Here are a couple of thoughts from the text for you this week. You can add more thoughts to this, but from the text, we see maybe three things. The first is this, steward your gifts faithfully. As we noted back in verses 27 through 28, everything we have been given is a gracious gift from God meant to exalt and serve Jesus. And this could be applied in so many ways. And some of you might know this story, but when Lisa and I were planning for our wedding, Lisa's my wife, I was such a penny pincher. I'll be honest, I was such a penny pincher. I so narrowly defined stewardship as saving money for the wedding that I wanted to just get married in basically a big box with minimal decoration and none of the fluffy things. And while I think it's wise, especially for those of you who are engaged, to not make the wedding a gigantic, extravagant event and to save for marriage, one thing that I so appreciate from Lisa was her telling me that we can still steward our money well, not just by saving, but by making the wedding itself more comfortable and enjoyable so that we can better serve, not ourselves, but our guests. Beloved, have you considered then what it means to use your money not primarily as a way to serve your own security, but a way to serve Jesus? That God has given you financial resources to not only bless God's ongoing work in missions and in the church, but to bless those in the family of Christ who are less fortunate. And for those of you who have homes, have you considered that even your home is not primarily a means to serve your own comfort, but a means to serve Jesus? One of the ways I'm blessed here at Lighthouse is seeing how people have faithfully stewarded their homes to serve Christ and his bride, the church. And some of you, let's just admit it, have beautiful homes. I mean, clearly influenced by Joanna Gaines at HGTV. But what I've appreciated is that in you making your home beautiful, the driving concern behind that is not just to make your home beautiful for the sake of being beautiful, not for the sake of fulfilling an image, but for the sake of hosting others comfortably, whether that is through small groups or hosting others for dinner. Number two, how else can we decrease so that Christ might increase and be others-minded? As a friend of the bridegroom in verse 29, we note that John's responsibility didn't just stop with the groom, but it extended to the bride. And I think this is significant because it meant that his role wasn't just speaking about Jesus, but it was to prepare the people, his church, his bride, to meet Jesus. It was being mindful of Jesus and others. And this applies not just to those who desire to be in front and center, but also for those who don't. And there are some of you today who don't care to be in the spotlight. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, how does this passage apply to me? I mean, I'm pretty much decreased as it is. People don't even know me here. Well, this is how. You can learn to decrease so that Christ might increase by being thoughtful of other people. I mean, just think about that for a moment. You might be tempted to shy away from other people. And you might be tempted to keep to yourself. You might prefer to keep to yourself because you tell yourself, I'm a shy person. But consider that a way you can practice being others-minded, decreasing so that Christ might increase, is by loving others well, by initiating conversation with them. It doesn't have to be deep. You don't need to launch into asking them about their biggest sin struggles, but it can start at minimum with saying hello, introducing yourself, asking how their week has been, and how you can be praying for them when you don't know what to say. In doing so, you practice a heart that seeks to love God and to love neighbors. It is to be others-focused. And let me also encourage you, church, to be thoughtful of everyone in the church, especially those that you might not know as well. I really appreciate the way so many people have loved me and my family well. I really appreciate how so many people have offered to babysit Harper for us. But can I encourage you to think about other overlooked families in the church who often don't get the same care? I don't think it's that you're intentionally trying to be mean, but I am encouraging you to just be more thoughtful about including some of the perhaps more overlooked people in this church into your life. I mean, are there other families who need a babysitter that never get one? Look for those families. Number three, receive God's intent for suffering with trust. Listen again to John's words in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think for most of us, when we read this verse, our thoughts immediately turn to growing in humility and exalting Christ, just as we've discussed. But sometimes, decreasing so that Christ might increase goes beyond what we can ever hope or bear to imagine. For John, it didn't just mean the decreasing of his influence or ministry, but more. I said I'd go back to this, but go back to verse 24. John had not yet been put in prison. See, for John, decreasing meant more than just losing people to baptize. It meant more than losing a sheer number of disciples. Decreasing was more than John could have ever thought. It meant losing his freedom, his very life. We read in other gospel accounts, such as Matthew 14, that as a result of his faithfulness to Christ, as a result of telling a man named Herod that he should repent for marrying his brother's wife, John's life ended with him in a dark prison cell. The man who started his ministry with droves and droves of people coming to him, who baptized Jesus himself and witnessed God open the heavens and hearing him declare, "This is my beloved son whom I am well pleased." The man who broke 400 years of silence ends his life alone in shackles. And eventually in Matthew 14:6, he is beheaded by the word of a drunk, all because of a dancer who pleased him. Beloved, this is what it meant for John to decrease so that Christ might increase. It was suffering on his part. And so have you considered what you're actually saying when you say, he must increase, but I must decrease? If you're going through suffering today, know that our hearts go out to you. We are here to care for you and definitely do not want to minimize your suffering. But just what if, and just bear with me for a moment, what if God's way of increasing Christ in your life actually means suffering? I promise I'll come back to this and address this more later, but for now, just think about that. If our story is ultimately about us, then suffering would seem to have no purpose and it would be cruel. Suffering would simply be a barrier to our happy endings. We would have no need for it and would rightly reject it and never write it into our story. But if our story is more than just about us, but ultimately about Christ, then we need to receive and trust that God is using even our suffering in our lives to make Christ increase. Thus suffering is not seen as a barrier to our joy. And suffering is not purposeless, but it is purposeful. And again, I'll come back to this later because this is important. But for now, having said all of that, why would John the Baptist say what he said? Why does he make his story about Jesus? Well, starting from verses 31 and on, the text begins to give a reflection and explanation as to John the Baptist's words. And in so doing, he not only gives insight, but we are challenged to consider why our story should be about Jesus. And so that brings us to our second question. What is your story about? Why should our story ultimately be about Jesus? Why should our story ultimately be about Jesus? And the text begins to answer this question for us with this insight in verse 31. That Jesus, the one from heaven, is above all. And with this statement, we are given perspective. Ultimately, John's story and our story should be about Jesus because of who he is. That he's the Son of God, worthy of our worship. And that in Jesus, God's story and plans for the universe are ultimately revealed. Verse 32 tells us this, that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And if it is true that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, then it would make sense that the great burden of this book is to exalt Jesus to heavenly heights, not just in how we perceive him, but how we respond to him. Hence, our purpose for going through John, it's to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Jesus. And this is why verses 32 through 33 continues, and it says this, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And it is here that the rubber meets the road. Either we have received and accepted Jesus' words, or we have rejected his words. But understand that the issue here is more than just a surface level acknowledgement of Jesus' words. The image of setting a seal here in verse 33 came from the practice of accepting and agreeing upon facts and stipulations through the pressing of a distinct wax seal. The equivalent for us is the signing of a statement of understanding that's often found at the end of contracts and handbooks that usually go something like this. By signing below, I hereby acknowledge that I have read, understood, and agreed to these policies. By doing so, you commit to these policies as your own. And so if that is what the text is communicating, they understand that responding to Christ is not just a matter of agreement. It is a matter of total commitment. Not just to Jesus' words, but it's a total commitment to Jesus himself. And why would we expect anything less? Verses 34 through 35 remind us that not even God himself withheld anything from Christ. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Everything of himself that God could possibly give, he has given all to Jesus, including the ability to give spiritual life as he desires because of his great love for him. God withheld nothing back from Christ. He was all in with Jesus. He totally committed to Christ. And if God's so committed to Christ, then he gives the Spirit without measure. If God's so committed to Christ that all things are given into his hand, how can we not expect anything less than a commitment to Jesus himself? The problem, I think, for a lot of us, though, is what happens when trials do come into our lives. Is it really worth committing to Jesus if in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, if in his story you must lose your job? Is it really worth committing to Jesus if in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, if in his story, like John the Baptist, he decreases our influence? What about suffering? I mean, we touched on this earlier, but is it worth committing to Christ if in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty and in his story, we go through significant suffering, either as a result of people's sin or as a result of God's sovereignty? I think if we were honest with ourselves, if we were to write our own stories, none of these things would be part of that story. And if they were, at the very least, we would write in some quick resolution to them. But to have our story ultimately be about Jesus means that there might be no immediate resolution. It might mean that we don't get the happy ending that we think we need. It might mean that you never lose, that you never win in your bout with cancer. It might mean that you lose everything you have because of another sin. So in light of that, why should our stories ultimately be about Jesus? And the text begins to answer this question for us in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And think about what the text is doing. Eternal life. Just previously with Nicodemus, we saw that eternal life only comes through belief in Christ. And we'll see later in John chapter 4, verse 26, especially the same thing with the woman at the well, that eternal life comes through Christ. The text, in other words, is calling us to look beyond our stories to a greater story, one with an author whose mind is more thoughtful than ours, with a conflict more significant than we realize, and yet a happier ending that is written that's far better than we could ever imagine. It is the major plotline of the Bible and all of history. It is the story of the gospel. Let me explain. The story of the gospel begins in eternity past, before the universe ever came into being. In eternity past was the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coexisting in perfect unity, harmony, and happiness. And we were created to enjoy this perfect unity, harmony, and happiness with God. And because we were created for this purpose, understand that we are no more joyful, no more happy, no more optimal than when we are in perfect relationship with him, loving him, treasuring him, worshiping him. But there is something that threatens this otherwise perfect relationship between us and God. And that something is sin. And more shockingly, it is our sin. Now, I think even if you don't go to church, we understand sin as things like murder, cheating, lying, etc. But understand that sin, that all that is simply a manifestation of sin. Sin goes much deeper than that. If we were created to treasure God, and if there be nothing better than for us to be with God, our sin says this to God, that there is something better than you. And so what happens? Our eyes turn away from God, the author of life, until he fades into obscurity and we become the center of our story and the universe. Like the disciples, this means that in our story, ultimately, we become the central character. Everyone else is supporting cast at best, either for your detriment or for your happiness. Ultimately, the setting is our kingdom. Ultimately, the plot becomes about our personal desires and goals. Anything or anyone, like suffering and trials, that threatens or becomes a hindrance to those goals are antagonists. And the ultimate happy ending is when we get our personal desires and goals met. But in doing so, understand that we also forfeit the best thing that could ever happen to us, which is being with God. Listen again to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But the good news, the gospel story, is that the scriptures is about the story of God's mission to save and to redeem we who are sinners for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a story of God reconciling us back to him by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us so that we might be with him. It is a story that offers us a better happy ending than we could ever dream of. And what is that happy ending? It is a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, the author of life, in perfect unity, harmony, and happiness. And just think about your life. As you look upon your life, as you look upon your story, what would you say is your happy ending? Is it getting to the school that you want? Is it getting the promotion you want? Is it getting married by the age of 31? Is it being healed of the suffering in your life, the cancer, the nonstop bouts with depression? But scripture reveals to us that the greatest happy ending we could ever want is a relationship with Jesus. I mean, if we knew everything, if we had God's infinite mind, then we would know that the happiest ending is for us to know Christ and be in relationship with him. And you know what? The happy ending is already written. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4 tells us that everything in history, including your trials and sufferings, is moving toward that happy ending. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain forever, for the former things have passed away. Understand that nothing better can happen to us than to be with Jesus and to enjoy him and love him forever. And if we understand that, if we understand that all of history is moving toward this happy ending, the happiest ending that we could ever imagine, then our current trials and sufferings, they're simply pages, simply chapters moving closer and closer toward that happy ending. But there's something else that we shouldn't miss here. Notice that according to verse 36, this isn't just a future idea. It's not as if John is simply saying, look to the future, but just grit your way through the present. Notice the text says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The text does not say whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, but has, current, present. In other words, we're not just waiting around in the meantime. We're not just gritting our teeth, waiting to die, and then we get to enjoy being with Christ. No, the way Scripture speaks tells us that there are spillovers from heaven into our present day being. How so? What are you talking about? Because eternal life is not defined in length of life or life after, but it is life in Christ. This is why later in John 15, Jesus, he used this imagery of a vine and a branch. A branch that is not in the vine withers and dies, but a branch that is in the vine experiences life and transformation, both now and for the future. So think about that. When our stories are ultimately about Jesus, it transforms how we view our circumstances so we can have joyful hope in our present circumstances. What does that mean? Well, remember that the gospel, and in the gospel, we are reminded that every event in history, Every event in our lives moves toward a greater story and a greater happy ending, namely Jesus. Knowing this, do you understand then that God is doing whatever he is now doing so that you might know Jesus more? There will come a time in heaven where we will finally see Jesus face to face and receive our happy ending in full. And I can't wait for that moment. But until then, God is using our present circumstances to help us know Jesus more and more until the day we meet him in full. Think of it this way. The day that me and my wife Lisa got married, so many of you guys took pictures. You commented on our Instagram, "She's so beautiful, she's so pretty," but none of you saw her the way that I did. Because as beautiful as she was in that white dress, what made her all the more stunning was all the years that I have known her. All the time I had gotten to know her, all the fights that we had gotten to, all the conflicts, all the good times that we shared together. And so when she came walking down that aisle, what you saw was pretty, I saw was radiant and gorgeous and beautiful. And it's the same with Christ. As we begin to know Christ more and more in this life, when we meet him face to face, he'll be all the more beautiful, all the more lovely, all the more extravagant because of what Christ does in our lives. So let's consider again our trials and suffering. I said I'd return back to this, but why does God allow trials and suffering in our lives? Why did he allow it in John's life? What is the purpose of it all? To a certain extent, it's something that we'll never quite answer, but at the very least, we know that God uses everything, including suffering, for our ultimate good and joy in Christ. It is so that we might know Christ more. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He says this, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, including suffering, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. Did you catch that? For Paul, his greatest joy in life is to know Jesus, a joy that we will one day experience in heaven, so much so that to share his sufferings now is the means by which he knows Jesus more and he invites it into his life. Paul easily could have said, "I want to know him in his power and life and resurrection," but he says, that's not the full picture. I want to know him even more than that. I want to know him in his resurrection. I want to know him in his sufferings and in his trials. I want to know him in every conceivable way. To put it another way, God knows that your highest good is not your circumstance. It is your Christ-likeness. Our highest good is not happiness, but our holiness. And he will pursue that relentlessly because he is for our highest good in Christ, even if it means sharing in his sufferings. Johnny Erickson Tata puts it well this way, that God will permit what he hates to achieve what he loves most. That's for you to know Christ. So what then does this mean for us? We talked about it earlier, but it is a call for us to trust him in suffering. It is to trust and have faith that in a million possible universes, in a million possible possibilities, God is achieving your highest good and Christ's glory through your specific suffering, or he would have chosen another way. And when we see that, and we understand that, it changes how we view difficult circumstances and difficult people. They no longer become antagonists in our story, but I can look to them and even give thanks for them with joyful hope because they are the means that God uses, as Johnny Erickson Tata would say, to increase my capacity for God. I can look at them with joyful gratitude to God because he does not waste our suffering, but he redeems it. Church, are you currently undergoing trials and suffering this season of life? We can't ever speak as to why God is allowing these things to happen to you. And to do so, I don't think would necessarily bring ease to your situation, but I can tell you this, that with every scar that suffering inflicts upon your life, you will not only have known Christ all the more, but your capacity for God will increase all the more. I suspect that on the day that we see Christ face to face, and we enter into the gates of heaven, none of us here will ever look back on our trials and sufferings in our life and say that God should have done something different. In fact, quite the opposite. We'll look back on all that God has done and we'll say to him, thank you. I wouldn't have changed a thing. Because on that day that we see Christ face to face, I suspect that Jesus will be all the more radiant, all the more lovely, all the more worthy of our affection, praise. Our worship will sing higher because of each scar that you have received today. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to decrease so that Christ might increase. Oh God, we pray that you grant us a vision of a story, a better story that speaks a better happy ending, that speaks a better word to our circumstances. Help us to know, Lord, that you are working all things for the greatest happy ending that we could ever want. A time in which we will know you, a time in which we will see you face to face, a time in which you will dwell with us forever and ever. And so, Lord, until that day, help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to see that every affliction, everything we go through, every trial, every victory, every gift you give to us, Lord, is all for this purpose, so that Christ will be all the more radiant, all the more lovely, and all the more deserving of our praise. For Christ we pray. Amen.